It was to be Moses' last great commission. This friend of God who was coming to the end of his mortal days. This friend of God who had been leading God's people through the wilderness for the past almost 40 years. This friend of God who is now to hear those words which were to take him to his last warfare almost. He was to get that commission that the Midianites were to be eliminated. He was told that the whole clan of the Midianites was to be warred against because of what they had done at Baal Peor. The event, as we see, unfolds, and it seems to mirror the time that they were in the wilderness almost perhaps 40 years before this. That time when the Amalekites had come down and they had fought with the Amalekites, and Moses and his people had been victorious. And we think that this event here, as we read in the Numbers reading today, was to remind this new generation of Israelites of God's war against Amalek. A war that we read was to be raged and to generation from generation. The intent was that God was going to eliminate Amalek altogether. And when Moses and his people had in fact defeated Amalek at that particular time, Moses had raised that altar and he had put a banner upon it, and it said, "The Lord is my banner." And this was to commemorate the victory and to acknowledge that God had indeed taken part in that victory with the children of Israel, helping to overcome the army of the Amalekites that had taken them at the hindmost. But we also read in that episode that this was going to be a warfare from generation to generation, as we have said. An unrelenting warfare. A need, therefore, that there would be vigilance and preparation would be required in order that all that Amalek represented would not rise triumphant again. And if we read further, we find that Amalek, in fact, represented sin. Just as the Midianites represented sin by their seducing of the men of Israel at this time to worship Baal of Peor. And so, as we follow this account, we notice that there are unusual preparations in the events in this battle, just as there was against Amalek. Moses' instructions from God Almighty were very clear, weren't they? 1,000 men from each tribe were to be selected, and they were to make ready for the battle. Each of the 12 tribes were to be represented by their 1,000. And then, instead of choosing a warfaring commander, Moses was to choose Phinehas, son of Eleazar, as the one who would head this war group. And Phinehas himself was instructed to take with him articles from the sanctuary, and he was also told to take trumpets for signaling. Those trumpets of silver used for calling the assembly together and for signaling an alarm. And when we read of those trumpets in Numbers 10, we find that when an alarm was in fact sounded, the Lord would hear that alarm and he would intervene on behalf of his people. And so we see Phinehas going forward, leading this representative warrior group into battle against the Midianites. And he does it with great success. Victory is won. The spoil is taken. Captives given to the priests for service in the temple. And from the spoil, shares are taken for presentation to the Lord. And they're also distributed to the Levites. And finally to those who did not take part in the battle. And then there is a count at the end of the day. A count is made of all the warriors that went out to war. And it's reported back that not one of those soldiers fell in battle. All 12,000 returned triumphant. And as we look back at this in retrospect, brethren and sisters, this time in Israel's history during the Exodus, we are no doubt struck by the salient points of this record that we read. The representative force, for instance, the captain of the company being a priest, and the trumpet used by the priests, the fact that no one was lost in the conflict. Our minds surely are already probably seeing the type which is being presented here to us. A type we will recognize as the one body engaged in the total warfare against sin and all its embraces. It's a type that is typified by this episode, this fight against sin at Baal Peor. And surely their success is typical for all time of those whose trust is placed wholly in the hands of the Lord God, as our brother has mentioned in his prayer this morning. Who call upon him in prayer and supplication, even as the priests in that time sounded forth the trumpet, calling upon the God of Israel to help in a time of need. The assurance that none shall fail. That assurance surely we can have also. We can overcome through our high priest, who now leads each one of us in our life and in our constant battle against sin. That we might overcome that sin which reigns so prevalent in each one of us. And that we might overcome the sin that besets us from outside. There is, however, need for a devotion to the cause, is there not? A commitment not common as the sluggard who we have read about in Proverbs 22. He's exemplified here by the reading from verse 13, where he says, "There is a lion outside," says the sluggard, "and I am not venturing forth in case I am slain in the street." And of course, we sympathize with that, don't we? We wouldn't want to go out into the street to be slain by a lion walking there. But the proverb surely is illustrating to each of us that with the sluggard, excuses forestall action. A sluggard, we find in the Proverbs, does not plow in season. And so at harvest time, he looks, but he finds nothing in the field. There's no corn, there's no grain growing there. And the simple moral of the story, of course, is that nothing is accomplished without effort. The gardener knows unless the daffodil and the tulip bulbs are planted in the fall, no flowers will appear in the spring. Work has to be done in winter to achieve results in summer. Preparation and planning are required in order to reap benefits. It's often said that a gardener reaps in proportion normally to what he has sown. So as the sluggard sleeps and slumbers, folding the hands to rest, poverty comes. The weeds overtake the garden and the walls begin to crumble. And the young people amongst us must know full well the need for constant effort in their studies. They need to constantly apply themselves that they might gain that academic standing which they're seeking. And those who labour with their hands among us are often made that the preparation forms the major part of the work to be done. Shirk the preparation and the job is only partially successful. Lethargy finds no abiding place for anyone seeking to succeed in any given project. Proverbs tells us quite succinctly that there is nothing for nothing in this life. And the slothful, we are told, even finds it a weariness to bring his hand to his mouth in order to feed himself. The Lord has said, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. For them that honour me will I honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. To be honoured by God, brethren and sisters, he must therefore be sought. Seek and ye shall find, said the Lord. Must surely infer that there were some who in fact were not seeking. There were some like the sluggard who slept, awakening to poverty. Poverty not only in the material sense, but also in the spiritual. And this type of spiritual blindness is of course condemned by the Lord Jesus and is one of the reasons why he taught in parables. Remember when he was asked by his disciples, why speakest thou to them in parables? He responded by saying, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins be forgiven them. Just as Isaiah the prophet had been instructed when volunteering to be sent to prophesy to the people, the Lord had said in Isaiah 6, go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. It is said in one of the commentaries that a parable is as a shell that keeps good fruit from the diligent, but keeps good fruit for the diligent, possibly, but keeps it from the slothful. And thus, the choice of parables enlightened those who would seek out the things of the kingdom, but to the critical and the unwilling, the parables intensified their spiritual blindness. And thus the spiritually blind Pharisees were to send one of their number to Jesus by night. Nicodemus, we read in chapter 3 of John. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher in high standing, a man of great personal wealth and position, keeper of the Sabbath, strict on divorce matters, taking of oaths. Ritual purity was the Pharisee's zeal, together with the wearing of phylacteries and of fringes. And the Lord condemns that group, saying, "For the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God." They had failed to acknowledge the credentials of John the Baptist, and now they were faced with the growing popularity of the one that John came to herald. John said, "This is the Son of God." The one who came to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Nicodemus was obviously representing others when he came to Jesus by night, for he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." But they were also not yet committed. They were not committed sufficiently to throw their lot with Jesus, nor could they convince Jesus to throw his support behind them. John 2 says, "For he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Though Jesus would not depend upon the fickleness of man's emotions and desires to retain their fleeting show of popularity. But it was this popularity that now forced Jesus to leave Jerusalem. And possibly it was a warning again given by Nicodemus himself that had led Jesus to leave Jerusalem and to choose to go to Galilee via Samaria. The record in John 4 indicates that the Pharisees were becoming concerned over the number of people being baptized by Jesus' disciples. A warning indeed that the tide of opposition was something that Jesus now had to give serious consideration to. And so he chooses to go to Galilee via Samaria. It seems as though he went that way because he knew of what was coming. And obviously he knew many things that were coming before him. But it seems as though, although he could have gone in a different direction, he goes specifically. He had needs to go through Samaria. And we remember that the Samaritans boasted Gerizim, not Jerusalem, as the true site where Abraham went to offer Isaac. We remember also that their version of the book, first five books, omitted all reference to going up to Jerusalem to worship. So it was spiritual exclusions such as these, together with political aspirations to further their own ends, that had therefore alienated themselves so much from the Jews. They had created enormous barriers that were maintained by both Samaritan and Jew. But we see that Jesus rises above such man-made racial differences and was able to accept individual Samaritans who appreciated the truth of God's word. And this woman at the well was one of those individuals. It is suggested that the Sychar that we read of is in fact Shechem, for it is here that the record in Joshua 24 tells us that the bones of Joseph were buried in the parcel of land which Jacob bought for the sons of Hamor. And this was the land as recorded in John 4 and 5. But the New Testament commentary tells us also that Jacob's well was there. And it is here, at this well, Jacob's well, that Jesus rests on his journey, weary from his constant travels and his preaching efforts. And you are well aware, of course, that Shechem has other echoes in Scripture, for we remember it was from there that Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, sadly suffering the consequences of her going out. It's there that Shechem, a prince amongst the Hivites, took her and defiled her, setting in motion a sequence of events that saw Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, taking vengeance upon the whole male community at Shechem. But here at the well, Jesus without hesitation asked the woman of Samaria to give him water to drink. Samaritan's sensibilities are immediately apparent, and her question is relevant to the fact that Jews are known to have no dealings with their neighbors. But the Lord knows all, and he must have discerned the character of this woman. For his answer does not dwell upon the differences between Samaritan and Jew, but seeks to enlighten her, as the proverb says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser." And so it is the master teacher embarks on an exposition that is to bring this woman to an appreciation of who and what the Savior of the world had come to accomplish. It is possible, brethren and sisters, to become so engrossed in the peripheral matters, as the Pharisees had done, that we miss the objective. Christ, in his discourse, sweeps away the antagonistic opposition and in the process reveals the grand plan of God's purpose with mankind. And the Lord Jesus was to say to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And thus he could say to the woman that he had that living water, water that could be drawn with a joy out of the wells of salvation, as Isaiah the prophet had recorded, when he said, "And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted." The woman, confronted with the Messiah, the Christ, is all eager to tell others of her discovery. And so she runs back to the city and returns, bringing with her men of the city who beg Jesus to tarry with them. And the record says he was to stay with them for 2 days, teaching them of the kingdom to come. "Now we believe," they were to say, not because of what she had said, but "we have heard it ourselves and know that this indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Truly, fields are ripe to harvest. And may we, brethren and sisters, be able to bring others to the feet of the Master, that they may be convinced not by what we say personally, but what the Lord says and is written in the Scriptures that we have before us in our hands. And as we consider the spread of the word, we should ponder also what our Lord said regarding fellowship. He confirmed to this woman of the well that salvation is of the Jews. That is, that it is necessary to believe in the one God of the nation of Israel. But he also clearly indicated that worship of that God would not be limited to the temple in Jerusalem or to the one of the Samaritans at Gerizim. The Father is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth by those who would seek him. No one place is to be designated site for his worship. As Joshua said, Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. In whatever place we find ourselves, brethren and sisters, we can serve the Lord. But the emphasis must surely be on put away the gods that we once served and serve the Lord in the way appointed. Everlasting life, the Lord said, is also dependent upon partaking of the body and of the blood of his sacrifice. He was to say in John 6, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him." The gift of life, the hope of salvation, is and was not intended to be the sole possession of the Jews, but it was for all mankind, Jew and Gentile, and despised Samaritan alike. The joy and the eagerness with which the Samaritan woman had voiced her belief abroad to the residents of Shechem is surely a lesson to each one of us also, as we gather around this table of remembrance that speaks to us as surely as he did to her about the Christ to come. "I that speak unto thee," he said, "am he." And perhaps as we read through this record of John's, we maybe see in a figure that he was considering that young girl, Dinah. Dinah, who many years before had gone out into the world, undergone the shame and the separation from her people, and appears to disappear into the pages of history, to be thought of no more until this woman of the world, seeking to find the truth about Messiah, finds him and is welcomed back into the fold. Dinah has come back to her roots. We have already discussed that those who do not seek God and the Lord Jesus will not find him. The slothful souls recorded of in Proverbs are evidence of this. Their ways are not conducive to the overcoming of sin. The battle is not won without placing confidence in the Lord and consequently becoming active in his service, molding our lives on him to his honor and to his glory. And we have already seen this principle established from our readings in Numbers. Opportunities will come, brethren and sisters, if we look for them, when, like the Samaritan woman, we can sow even if others reap. Our efforts are not limited by our desire to help. No matter what our position in this life is, there is always scope to be effective in the Lord's work. For young and old, in the truth, there is always that opportunity. The Apostle John's testimony to this episode is found in 1 John 4 and 14, where he says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The disciples, when they came back, had marveled that Jesus would deign to speak with a woman who was a Samaritan. But he had shown that God was not a respecter of persons, as Peter was to come to acknowledge in Acts, when he says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And so he goes on to baptize Cornelius. In the great work of the expansion of preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter was to follow in the footsteps of his master, preaching peace by Jesus Christ to all who would hear. A peace not of cessation of warfare, but peace with God through the forgiveness of sins made possible through his Son. We have not witnessed the signs and wonders performed by the Lord Jesus, brethren and sisters, yet we are here as a community of believers. But there were those who had seen the miracles, and they still did not believe him. Just as Isaiah had predicted when he said, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this cause they could not believe, because as Isaiah also said, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with eyes nor understand with their hearts." The scribes and the Pharisees consistently opposed Jesus and his work. And little wonder then that the proverb was proven true, where it says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed and without remedy." The prejudice that the leaders expressed towards Jesus is opposite to the willingness that the Lord showed in speaking to the despised Samaritans. And this surely teaches us that we should be willing to talk to anyone at any point in life, to show them Jesus, for truly the fields are white and ready for harvest. And like the Samaritan woman, whose name we are not told, possibly because she is representative of the members of the ecclesia down through time, who go forth bringing that message of Messiah, the Savior of the world. "Ho," said Isaiah, "everyone that first thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And surely that is what our message should be. The Lord's message is to drink of this living water and you will never thirst again. His message, brethren and sisters, is truly for those who thirst and know that they have no other means of satisfying that thirst eternally. It is an offer open to everyone, Jew and Gentile, and there is no price to be paid. The price has already been paid, the assurance of which is on the table before us now. We accept that we have no money, no money to pay for this release. We only say that we should grasp it with our arms, with our whole body, that the blessing so freely given can be ours. And so we go back and we see that woman with a water pot, which she has left beside the well. A reminder that the water of life cannot be attained by the usual human means. It is a gift. A gift which, if accepted in true faith, can lead to not just a few days with Messiah, but eternity. We also go back, do we not, and envisage also our Lord. But now he is no longer tired, weary and worn, but he is high and lifted up, exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father on high. And he now invites each one of us to take the bread and the wine in remembrance of his sacrifice, in remembrance of the battle he has won, the victory he has gained, the sin he has overcome. We take it, do we not, brethren and sisters, in anticipation of the hope of eternity by his grace.